I began by saying I'm grateful to the Lord and to you, and especially your elders, for the opportunity granted to me to minister in God's word among you. I was last year, I think about 9 years ago, and at that stage I ministered in a church camp. Some of you will remember that. It's a joy for me to be here. I know quite a few of you, some of you very, very closely, and I'm glad at being able to renew fellowship with you. I was thinking when your elders asked me to preach, it would have been easier if they had given me a topic, but like the charismatics, they simply said, as the Spirit leads you. And the Spirit wasn't showing me clearly what it is I must speak on. But last night, eventually, I thought perhaps I should speak on Yahweh. I am not good at giving titles to my sermons. I normally just preach verse by verse, expositorily, through a book, and I don't give titles to my sermons. Other people do that. But if you were interested in a title to this one, you may want to call it simply Yahweh. Let's read about that before we expound it. In Exodus and chapter 3, let me read from verse 1. I'm particularly interested in verse 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their masters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and said to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord your God, the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Israel. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the land of Egypt, rather to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, if you were reading a Hebrew Bible, instead of reading the words, I am, you would be reading the words, Yahweh. And I thought that perhaps because we are still at the beginning of the year, I should lay before you something of a vision of God, so that as you progress into the new year, you will hopefully be inspired by that and motivated by that and moved to serve this God. And I want us to consider it in the context of the book of Exodus. Israel, at this moment in time, may very well have come to the view that Yahweh did not exist. Or if he did, he had probably forgotten about them and about the promises he had made to them through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise to give them a land and to make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. For here they are now, not in the promised land, but in Egypt, and in slavery to Pharaoh. They had been in this condition for many years, and things were getting worse. That is to say, the oppression was growing by the day with no relief. They felt like a godless and fatherless people. And so they cried. They cried. They cried to God. It was just at this point that Yahweh comes back into the picture. Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, a man called Jethro, when an angel appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. That bush was burning, but was not being consumed. The angel had come to call him to be the means of delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. But Moses was doubtful about this call. He doubted his own suitability for the mission. He doubted his gifts. He wasn't quite sure who this God was who was calling him. And so he asks him, and he's speaking out of this fire in the bush, a very strange spectacle. He asks, if the children of Israel should ask me, who is it that has sent me to you? What shall I say? Tell them, God says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. He introduces this name, Yahweh, in answer to Moses' question, if they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? Tell them, Yahweh has sent me. And there are three things I wish to hold before us regarding Yahweh. The significance of the name Yahweh, the actions of the name Yahweh, and the implications of having Yahweh for our God. Come with me then. Let us consider, first of all, the significance of the name Yahweh. The I am that I am. Notice, first of all, that it is the name of God. It is the name of God. In verse 15, we read, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Lord, to the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. It is the name of God. It is often translated as Jehovah in Hebrew because for the Hebrews, the name Yahweh was too sacred, too great a name for small and insignificant people like them to utter it. So they found a less majestic name, so to say. And that name was Jehovah, which was really no different from Yahweh, except they added vowels to it and were able to pronounce the name slightly differently. The English translation is the word Lord. What does it mean? What does it refer to? Let me share three things about Lord, about this God. First, it's a reference to his self-existence. his independence. His existence does not depend on another being for its origination or sustenance. God exists by himself. You were brought about. I was brought about. The heavens and the earth were created. But God is uncreated essence. He exists by himself. In saying, I am who I am, God is basically saying, I have my being in my own being for my own being so that I am independent of all other beings. I was not created. I'm not sustained by anybody. I have always been. I will always be. And I exist by my own necessity. And this is particularly illustrated in what we have come to know as the burning bush. Moses saw this fire. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And so he draws near to investigate. How can this be? How can a fire burn? How can wood be on fire and yet not be consumed? Well, the simple answer is that the God who was in that bush does not need the bush in order to carry out his purposes. His fire does not need fuel. It doesn't need bush in order for it to burn. Even so, he doesn't need anything in all creation to carry out any of his purposes. His creation needs him. You need him. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need his creation. He is the uncaused cause of all things. That is the first thing. That is the first meaning of his name. Another is that Yahweh refers to his immanence. The fact that he is present. His existence was near to them. They may not have been conscious of the fact that God was there, that God was near, that God was present. They were blinded by the fact that they were suffering. They were in affliction. And they might have been thinking to themselves, how could they be in affliction when they have a God? He must have left. He must have abandoned them. He couldn't possibly be present to them. In appearing to Moses and introducing himself as he does, he is saying, I am, which is really another way of saying, I am present. He doesn't say, I was, and I'm no longer here. I am. He was near to them. He did visit them. He did see what was being done to them in Egypt at that very moment. Listen to what he says to Moses in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have seen, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I have seen. I'm not far, neither am I blind. I have sinned. He was near to them. He was in Egypt. He was in the bush. He would be in the tabernacle. He would appear to them in the form of the Shekinah. He was with them, working in their historical circumstances. He is the I Am. He is with you. You may not be feeling Him. You may not be seeing Him. You may be going through affliction. Indeed, you may be going through prosperity. But He is there. He is there. He is there with you. His imminence, or if you like, His proximity. Another thing the name Yahweh refers to is His covenantal faithfulness. His covenantal faithfulness. Because He is the I Am, not the I Was, not the I Will Be, but the I Am, He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises also remain the same today, yesterday, forever. He will therefore fulfill all His promises. He will remain true to His initial covenant with Abraham, in which He promised to give him and his descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. There might have been skeptics among the Israelites. Is this a land flowing with milk and honey? Does slavery mean milk and honey? Is this what you mean by it? And He is saying to Moses, go and tell them, I am still committed to the promise I made to Abraham and renewed to Isaac and Jacob of bringing my people to the land flowing with milk and honey. Go and tell them, I'm still the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The Israelites' circumstances may have changed, but He cannot change. He will bring them out of Egypt. He will bring them to the land He promised. And Moses was to announce this name to the elders of Israel. In verse 16, God says to him, go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me. The same way that He appeared to them, He appeared to them and say, I have surely seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I will take you the land I promised to you. Go and say this to the elders of Israel. And I imagine Moses going over to the elders and the elders engaging him about what Yahweh, the God of their fathers, had said to him. They might have wondered, how exactly, Moses, tell us, how exactly was this Yahweh going to free us from Pharaoh and take us into Canaan? Does this God realize that between Egypt and Canaan there is a desert and there is no water there and no food there, and there are no shops for us to buy clothing? Is He aware of that? How exactly is he going to take us through the desert? How was he going to take care of us in this severe atmosphere? How exactly are we going to survive, Moses? What about the Red Sea? And what about Jordan? How are we going to cross without boats? Has this Yahweh thought about that? And when we get to Canaan, we will find the Canaanites there, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And these are great warriors, you see. They are warrior nations. They're warring nations. We don't have guns. We don't have spears. And as the Americans would put it, we don't have nothing. Just how is this Yahweh going to take care of that? And I imagine Moses responding in ways such as, I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do it. I am just a shepherd. I may have spent time in Pharaoh's palace and gained a lot of knowledge and wisdom from the Egyptians, but I've spent the last 40 years tending the flock of my father Jethro. I can't explain how Yahweh will do it. Maybe Yahweh is greater than Pharaoh, and so he is going to overcome him and free us from his hand. Maybe Yahweh controls the desert as well as the sea. You know, I can't quite explain, but maybe Yahweh has power over these things. Maybe Yahweh doesn't need a military to destroy whole armies and nations. I don't know how he will do these things, but he has sent me to tell you that he will free us and bring us to the land he promised to our forefathers. We just need to believe. Let us wait and see. Let us believe in this Yahweh. And they must have looked at each other and gone, yeah, no harm in trying. Whatever it is he has promised to us, that will be better than slavery. So let's wait and see. Let's give it a try. That brings us to our second point. The actions of Yahweh. The actions of Yahweh. And the actions of Yahweh correspond to his nature and character. I want to restrict us to the actions displayed in the book of Exodus. Actions which have spoken to the questions that may have been flying in the minds of Moses and his elders. The first action we must note is that Yahweh controls history. He controls it. He is not a bystander who watches history unfolding. And he is just a player in that history, not in control of it, but under its control. No. Yahweh controls history. He is not held in time. He is not controlled by what happens in time. He is above it. He controls it. It is he who led the children of Israel into Egypt in the first place. It is he who raised Pharaoh and allowed affliction to come upon them through him. It is he who caused the oppressed Israelites to multiply in Egypt. It is he who ordained the means of their material enrichment. Furthermore, it is he who raised Moses and prepared him to lead his people. Yahweh determined these things. Yahweh controls these things. And Yahweh controls the future of the Israelites. Yahweh controls history. Secondly, Yahweh remembers covenants. He remembers covenants. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me. That's another way of saying the God who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has come back. He hasn't forgotten what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has remembered. He will do it. Has God made any promises to you? He doesn't forget. He will not forget. He remembers covenants. Thirdly, Yahweh has compassion for his people. He saw the oppression of his people in Egypt. I have surely seen the oppression of my people, he says. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And then he says, I know their sorrows. So often, when we are going through affliction, don't we find ourselves saying he doesn't know? What does God understand? What does God know? Is he going through what I'm going through? Does he understand anything of my affliction? And we will have to answer, he does. Because he sees, you see. He hears. And he knows ever so perfectly. I know their sorrows. He wasn't unmoved when he saw them in that condition. He wasn't indifferent to their suffering, to their slavery. He felt for them. He had compassion for them. This God is a compassionate God. He is not a machine that is unfeeling. He is not a monster that cannot enter into human experience. He is a person. He made us in his image. And when we go through suffering, he sees, he hears, he knows, he feels pity for us. God is compassionate. Fourthly, Yahweh delivers. Yahweh delivers. He was not as limited as the gods of Egypt might have been. And the Egyptians had many gods. There's a sense in which they had a multiplication of gods because no one god was sufficient to do everything for them. So they needed many of them. This Yahweh was not as limited as these gods were. To start with, the gods of Egypt were not living gods. For the most part, they were mythical, figments of men's imaginations, idols who were not alive and could not give life. Yahweh was different. He was living. He was powerful. He delivers. Notice that, first of all, he did deliver them from Pharaoh. He did. Pharaoh was a kind of deity in the eyes of the Egyptians. They worshipped him and they believed he could do anything for them. But God overpowered Pharaoh. God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh, and he did it via the plagues. You have no doubt read about the 10 plagues that he brought upon the Egyptian people. And through the plagues, they were injured and weakened and overtaken and overcome. I don't have time to go through those plagues. But they were powerful displays of what God was capable of. Powerful displays of God's varied means of overcoming his enemies. Pharaoh gave in. From time to time, Moses went to him and pleaded with him to deliver the people of God, and Pharaoh again and again refused. And so God decided to visit him. And he visited him, not to save him, but to overpower him, to afflict him, to overcome his will. And so he did. Egypt's false gods could not protect Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh could not protect himself and his people. They were powerless before Yahweh, the mighty God of Israel. He delivered them from Pharaoh. But another thing is that he brought them through the Red Sea. You read about that in Exodus chapter 14. After suffering devastating plagues sent by God, the Pharaoh of Egypt decided to let the Hebrews go, as Moses had asked. But after the Hebrews left Egypt, the king changed his mind and was angry that he had lost his source of slave labor. He summoned his 600 best chariots and all the other chariots in the land and marched his massive army in pursuit of the Israelites. And the Israelites seemed to be trapped. As they headed toward the Red Sea, the sea was before them. There were rocky mountains on either side of them, and the Egyptian army was right behind them. They were caught. What will they do? They began to complain against Moses. Is this why you brought us here? So we can come and die here in shame? We were okay in Egypt. At least we were not dying. We might have been slaves, but at least we were not dying. But look at us now. Where will we run to? What will we do? They grumbled against God and against Moses. And Moses answered in Exodus 14, 13 to 14, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Don't be afraid. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And the angel of the Lord, in a pillar of cloud, stood between the people and the Egyptians, protecting the Hebrews. And then Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused a strong east wind to blow all night, parting the waters and turning the seafloor into dry land. And during the night, the Israelites fled through the sea, a wall of water to their right and to their left. The Egyptian army charged after them. Watching the chariots racing up ahead, God threw the army into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels to slow them down. And once the Israelites were safe on the other side, God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand again. And as morning returned, the sea rolled back in, covering the Egyptian army, its chariots and its horses. And none, not a single one of them who had dared step onto the floor of the sea, survived. They were all overtaken. They all drowned. They all died. Israel was safe on the other side. Great miracle. Pointing to the power of Yahweh. Power to overcome his enemies and power to deliver his people. And he delivered them here through his mighty hand. The fifth and final point we must see about the actions of Yahweh is that he acts in judgment. He judged Pharaoh. He judged Egypt. He destroyed them. Pharaoh didn't listen to his word. Pharaoh didn't listen to his commands. Pharaoh defied God. Pharaoh thought he could withstand God. And God demonstrated that he couldn't. And that those who do not obey him will stand before his judgment. They will be judged. They will die. They will suffer in hell. In eternity, for eternity. The Egyptian gods were shown to be worthless. Yahweh was acknowledged as God. Let me quickly come to my final point, and I'll do no more than glance upon it. The implications of having Yahweh for their God. There were no doubt many implications, including the fact that there was only one Yahweh. Only one. And this one Yahweh was sufficient for all their needs. When they lived in Egypt, they might have been made to believe that they needed to have many gods in order for their various needs to be met. And that each god was specialized in meeting this need and meeting the other need. But God demonstrated here that there was a sufficiency in him. There was an adequacy within him to meet all the needs of his people. They therefore had a duty to have only this God, this one God, and to worship only this God, and to obey only him and his commandments. Only this God. So he said, In verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, Moses. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Only this God. They were to reject any other God. The second implication is that they must trust him for deliverance from Pharaoh. They must trust him to provide for them in the desert. They must trust him to bring them through the sea, the Red Sea and the River Jordan. They must trust him to conquer the nations for them when they have arrived in Canaan. They must trust him. Well, in the same way, and I want to conclude with this, we must first of all have a correct view of Yahweh. When we have a wrong view, our lives also go wrong. The God we worship determines what we become. We must be certain that the God we worship is Yahweh. We must have a correct view of Yahweh. Our God is one. Our God is living. His name is Yahweh. He exists by himself and is adequate to meet all our needs. That's what you must understand. Secondly, let us strive to have a sense of the presence of this God. God is not just an intellectual construct that we stand back and think about. And we relate to him only as in doing theology. But he's really not real. We don't feel him. We don't sense him. He is real and he is present. And if it is difficult for us to conceive of him because he is spirit and we can't see a spirit, we can't touch a spirit, well, he has come in bodily form too. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us in the sense that he shares in our nature. He is human. He is with us in the sense that he came for us. He is with us in the sense that he is among us. Even here, even now, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. How can you not know? How can you not sense that he is present? He is with you. Take a moment to pray, to meditate, to sense something of his presence with you. And you will sense something of his presence when you put away anything that dulls your senses, like sin. Sin is a way of blurring our vision, killing our senses, so that even where God was present, acting, blessing, we can't see it. We can't sense it. Do you perhaps have a need to get rid of sin so you can see God better, can sense him better, you can experience him better? Why don't you, even as you begin the new year, decide that you will cast away sin You will put down every weight that makes it difficult or impossible for you to run the race, to see God, to love Him, to walk with Him. Start there. Call upon the name of Christ to take away your sin. And your vision, your senses will become brighter. Another implication is this. We must take off our shoes and worship this great God. This is what God said to Moses. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals. And so must you. If God is present, you must revere Him. You must worship Him. And make it your aim in whatever you do, whether you are eating or drinking, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Fourthly, let us find our sufficiency in God. One hymn writer says, "None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There is love and life and lasting joy. And these are to be found only in Thee." Is that what you believe? Is that your experience? That if you want love and life and joy, that you will find them in the Lord? This is what it should be. This is what your yea must be. Not to waste your life, but to find it in Jesus. Finally, let us put our full confidence in Yahweh. He is in control of our lives. It's not Mr. Jacob Zuma who controls our lives. God is in control. It's not Ramaphosa. God is in control. It's not any politician. They are servants of God, believe it or not, and they are supposed to be doing His bidding, but they are not the ones who sustain you. It is not in them that you live and move and have your being. It's in Yahweh. Put your full confidence in Him. He is in control of your individual life. He is in control of your church. He is in control of your country. Whatever you will experience this year is under His control. And it's difficult to say what the year holds for us. In our church back home, even while I've been here in Cape Town, we have lost a member, a young man, age 17. Last week we didn't know he would be gone. This week he is no more. Actually, it's last week that he died. The other week we didn't know. Last week he died. You may die this year. You may lose all you own this year. Or you may prosper. It doesn't matter what will happen. Everything is under God's control. We should find ourselves, should we face affliction, exercising patience. That was John Calvin's advice. In adversity, we must be patient. In prosperity, we must be grateful. In regard to the future, we must have a wonderful security Because Yahweh is in control. Let us pray.